Please do turn with me back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, to verses 22 to 25 this morning. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. It's a very well-known account this morning. I suspect that the one story that most children in Shepshed know through schools is this story. It's the one I often begin with when I go in to teach the 4+. Look at the question, who is this man? But the question for us this morning is, it may be well known, but what does it teach us? And how are we to live in the light of the truths that we read of here in these verses? What does it teach us? What's its relevance for us here this morning? You see, if I'm not under threat from winds and waves, then what has this got to say to me here today? We need to know the answer to that question. I've always had something of a hesitation, maybe even a reluctance, simply to interpret these verses as, well, with Christ in the vessel you can smile at the storm. That might be a little chorus you knew when you were a child. With Christ in the vessel you can smile at the storm, smile at the storm, smile at the storm. And there's some truth, of course, in that, but it does seem to me to be a rather glib and shallow interpretation of what are some wonderful truths that we're going to consider this morning. A little bit shallow because some storms that you are facing, they're fierce, aren't they? We can't be glib about those storms this morning. And in all honesty, smiling isn't very much help in some of them. Some of you here this morning know exactly what the psalmist knew in Psalm 88 when his conclusion was, "Darkness is my closest friend." He was a man who walked in the light, but he was undergoing such storms, such trials of life. That was his conclusion. Some of you this morning are in that place. I hesitate to give a glib and shallow interpretation this morning because it seems to me that does insufficient justice to the power and authority over creation that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates in these glorious verses. His power and authority over creation. You see, there are two main themes, aren't there, in these verses. And they're both present, in a sense, in the last verse we're looking at this morning, verse 25, which is the climax. The one major theme here is the identity of Jesus. After he has performed this miracle, the disciples turn around and say, "Who can this be?" This morning we're going to consider who it is who is in the boat. What was he making known about himself? How can we live in the light of that truth even here today? It's about the identity of Jesus. But secondly, it's also about the importance of faith and trusting in him. That again is found in verse 25. He said to them, the disciples, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marvelled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." The disciples here are rebuked for not trusting in Jesus. Well, what does the storm represent? Well, for the disciples in the boat, it was a natural event. It was nature, it was the forces of nature regaled in a sense against them. This is a story in which we learn of Christ's power and authority over nature. He commands even the winds and the waves and they obey him. Yet to the disciples the storm was elements of nature combining together to present to them, the disciples in the boat, circumstances of great danger, circumstances of great confrontation. And I use that word advisedly because Jesus rebukes the winds and the waves. There's a confrontation taking place out here on the water. To the disciples, here are circumstances of hostility and adversity, and maybe even the trials of which Jesus has recently spoken in verse 13 in the parable of the sower. The trials of life. Here the disciples are facing one head on. To them it's such a danger, they cry out, "We are perishing." They think they're going to die. This is a life-threatening situation to them. And nevertheless, they should have trusted. And they are rebuked for not trusting the Saviour's protection and care. If I was trying to sum up these verses in one sentence, it might be a sentence something like this. Jesus is the God-man who is in control of everything and is to be trusted to save you and care for you at all times. Jesus Christ is the God-man who is in control of everything. He has power and authority over all things, and therefore he is to be trusted to save you and to care for you at all times. Let's begin to make our way through that sentence. Number one, Jesus is the God-man who is in control of everything. Now, I know we've considered this two or three times since we've entered the middle of chapter 7. But we're going to look at it again this morning with very good reason. I want to draw your attention to the first three words of verse 22. Now it happened. Now it happened. Well, we've seen words like this before, haven't we, in Luke's Gospel? We saw them in chapter 7, verse 11, at the time when Jesus met the funeral cortege there at Nain. We read then, now it happened. And we saw how it didn't just happen, that Jesus Christ is the one who orders all the circumstances of life, because he's God. We saw it a second time in chapter 8 in the first verse, where we read, now it came to pass. And we saw how it came to pass. None of these things are random. This is God working out his sovereign purposes. And so on those two occasions, and now for a third time, I simply want to remind you that we've seen the rule and reign of God over everything that takes place. And that's a lovely place to begin with, isn't it, here this morning? To remember the truth of the psalmist when he says in Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. Hallelujah. Where is your God? Our God's in heaven. What's he doing this morning? He's doing whatever he pleases. The Old Testament prophet Daniel said, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. This is God. Paul describes him as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we read in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22 that it happened. He, the living God, orders the circumstances of the universe according to his divine purpose. It happened. All these events here are taking place by the sovereign rule of God according to his purpose. Yes, even the storm that we're going to consider here this morning is in the will of God according to the purpose of God. We read here, now it happened on a certain day. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us in their account that it was the same day that Jesus spoke in parables. On that day, presumably towards the end of that day, Jesus gets into a fishing boat. It would have been a sailing boat, obviously big enough for the disciples to get in. And he says to them, let us cross over. He initiates this journey. They launch out and he falls asleep on a pillow or a cushion. That's why in my sentence I have the word God-man. Here is God, and yet in the flesh here is Jesus, tired, presumably at the end of a long day's preaching, and he falls asleep, putting his head down on a pillow. Calm in the midst of the storm. And suddenly, as the boat's going across this very placid-looking lake as they launch out, suddenly a windstorm comes down and they're in fear for their lives. This is the Sea of Galilee. It's 682 feet below sea level. It has mountains on three sides. There are 2,000-foot drops around this sea. And therefore, in a sense, it's been created for this kind of storm. I'm told that cool air rushes down and warm air rises, such that they have squalls on the Sea of Galilee even today. Last week on the Cornish coast, talking to the local fishermen, are you going out today? Not likely, they said. It's blowing a hooly out there, me handsome. Blowing a hooly. Well, it blew a hoolie here on the Sea of Galilee all those years ago, and it came down suddenly and unexpectedly that you were often caught in it. It must have been like a tornado or a whirlwind. And suddenly the scene changes, and suddenly the wind whips up the water, and suddenly it begins to fill the boat. And suddenly those amongst the disciples, even those who are professional fishermen, conclude they're going to drown, they're in jeopardy. And so they turn to Jesus, and they awaken him. And according to Mark's gospel, they charge him with not caring for them. And they call on him different names here in Luke. It's Master, Master, calling him twice in their urgency. These men think their lives come to an end. They're about to perish. And our Lord Jesus Christ wakes up. And we'll come to look at the rest in some detail. But I want you to notice, now it happened. Jesus has been in control of everything so far as well. It's not simply over the winds and the waves when they are raging that we're going to see his command over them. He's been in control of everything so far. And then we see, secondly, that he's in control of the winds and the waves. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he's awoken, simply rebukes them with his word. He rebukes the wind, he rebukes the raging of the water, and they immediately, at his rebuke, at his word, they cease. Flat seas emerge from dangerous waves. There is a calm at the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples conclude, he commands even the winds and the waves. And they obey him. That's the remarkable authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second nature miracle in Luke, in a sense. The first was in chapter 5 when Simon Peter caught that great catch of fish. But here, the second nature miracle is of a greater magnitude. And we see again the word of Christ's power effective in the stilling of the winds and the waves, leaving the disciples with the question, who can this be? Who is this who's just been asleep and we've just woken him up frightened for our lives, and he's turned to this life-threatening storm and he's rebuked both wind and waves and immediately they've obeyed him? Who can this be? And what this miracle is telling us is that the one in the boat with them is no one less than God in the flesh. God in the flesh. And I say that because the Old Testament made plain that the one who controls the seas is no one less than Yahweh, the living God. And the Old Testament has made that plain. There is one who created the seas, there is one who governs the seas, and he's no one less than the one and true and living God. In Psalm 65 and verse 7, they would have read these words: you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. Perhaps that came to mind in the disciples who knew their Psalms. Yahweh is the one who stills the noise of the seas and the noise of the waves, and this man has just done the very same. Who can it be? In Psalm 89, which we had in our morning prayer meeting, you roar the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who stills them? Yahweh stills them. Who is it who's in the boat? It's Jehovah Jesus. In Psalm 107, verse 29, of God it says, he calms the storm so that its waves are still. Of the wind we read in Psalm 135, he brings the wind out of his treasuries. The power possessed by God in the Old Testament is here seen to be present in our Lord Jesus Christ. Who can this be? It's God in the flesh. And Jesus, the God-man, was in control not only of the winds and the waves, but he was in control of taking them into that very storm which he created. Here's his power over nature. Here's a storm. A sudden storm, a hostile storm, an adverse storm, a dangerous life-threatening storm. Why did Jesus take his disciples across the lake and through this storm? Was it not for two purposes? To make himself known afresh to them, and to make something known to them about themselves too. To make something known about him, and to make something known about them. And what he makes known about himself in this account is his power and authority over nature. Luke is moving on here in his account. This is the first in a series of events now which Luke records showing the increasing power of our Lord Jesus Christ here over creation and circumstance. Tonight it'll be over demons. Next week, God willing, it'll be over disease and death. We're all heading towards Simon Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is giving evidence of who he is in these events. His power and his authority. But this series of events is unlike previous events in Luke's Gospel. We've seen similar events before, but these now come after the appointment of the 12, after the Sermon on the Plain. And it seems to me that as he's moving on here, Luke is recording events which no longer convict the careless, no longer in a sense bless the concerned, but here are challenging the committed. Where is your faith? Jesus asks the disciples in the boats. What took place out there on the lake was primarily for the benefit of the disciples. They were on a training exercise. They'd been taken into sudden, hostile, adverse, dangerous, life-threatening situations, and Jesus Christ leads his people into such. You see, surely we learn from these verses that the storm was necessary. There's no exemption from the natural elements in a fallen world. Just because we're Christians, there's no let out for hurricanes and whirlwinds, is there? Here's a natural event and the storm was necessary. Were they not being taught here that challenging circumstances were going to come? Does this not tie in with what the Bible teaches, that we must pass through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? These disciples get in a boat to face a storm, a demoniac, a hemorrhaged woman, and a dead daughter. They face those four challenging circumstances in the will of God. I found it fascinating to compare this incident with Jonah in the Old Testament. Jonah faced a storm, didn't he? Why did Jonah face a storm? Because he was being disobedient in running away from God. Why did these disciples face a storm? Because they were being obedient and walking with our Lord Jesus Christ. A storm can be sent to chasten, but a storm can be sent to increase your faith. This is Jesus' conclusion to the disciples. Where is your faith? Whatever it is they were trusting in the boat, they weren't trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this storm had a conqueror. This storm's conqueror was Jesus. As he has authority over the demoniac and demons, over disease and over death, so our Lord Jesus Christ here makes known his power and authority over nature. But this storm had a purpose in the lives of the disciples. It was a preparation for ministry. It was a growing ground for their faith. It was to develop them in faith and perseverance. They would never have forgotten, surely, the lesson they learned that day of who Jesus Christ really is when he rebuked the winds and the waves, and even they obeyed him, and he turned to them and rebuked them. Where is your faith? It was part of them growing in their discipleship. Number one this morning, Jesus Christ is the God-man who is in control of everything, here, the winds and the waves. And that's why, secondly, this morning, he is to be trusted to save you and to care for you at all times. Are you trusting him this morning to save you from something far more threatening than this storm at the Sea of Galilee, and to care for you at all times? I want you to notice, first of all, the response of the disciples and what it revealed. In Mark's Gospel, they say, "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" What is their reaction to this storm when it suddenly brews up there on the Sea of Galilee? Well, it seems to me that it's doubt and panic and fear at being out of control. I wonder how you and I would have responded to such a circumstance. When we weren't able to rely upon our understanding or on our abilities, when suddenly it's all too great for us and our abilities, would we have been found exactly as they were found, doubting, panicking, and with a tremendous spirit of fear about them, rather than faith? You see, such circumstances often expose that we're trusting in ourselves, don't they? Well, my God-given abilities. And my God-given understanding. And my God-given theology. But are we trusting in him? Because very often in life, the circumstances which hit us, and we're suddenly painfully aware that we really are not in control. The Bible is right, and we've been wrong. And we're not in control. God is sovereign. A number of statements, aren't there, made in the Old Testament? Let him do unto me as is good in his sight. Let him do with me what is wise in his eyes. And yet so often these sorts of circumstances expose to us that we're trusting in ourselves and our ability, and they reveal that because we've suddenly found our resources insufficient, we panic. And that shows us that we've been trusting in our abilities. We find our abilities are impotent to deal with this circumstance and that circumstance, where we thought we were very well ordered, or very well ordered, very well organized. And yet something comes along which shows us that we're not. We're not in control. And our impotence is revealed because we've found to have been trusting in something that is unreliable. Such circumstances often expose that we've got a distorted and self-centered view and concern. Don't you care that we're drowning, we're perishing, me, myself, I. That does seem to be at the heart of the concern of the disciples. Do you find that in the storms of life? But very often those circumstances reveal that you've got a very distorted and self-centered view and concern which has you yourself at the centre of it. And very often such circumstances can expose that we're not as clear about Jesus and his power and authority as we jolly well ought to be. Who can this be? We doubted that he cared is something that they would have to have said here in hindsight. That was their response. Jesus, the God-man, who's in control of all things, is to be trusted to save you and to care for you at all times. And they didn't. They failed the test. Their response was rebuked. Matthew and Mark both mention the disciples' fear, and they are rebuked by Jesus for their little faith. He obviously concluded that they should have known better. They should have trusted in God's care and in his power. His sentence to them effectively means, you should be more trusting. You should be more trusting. This was a call to believe. And so my understanding of these verses is those two things. It's about the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ and about the faith which is required in response to who he is. And therefore I conclude this morning with these lessons. Number one, to you personally this morning, you are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We come into this place, we've gathered in his name, not to go through outward religion and routine. We've come into this place that we might draw near to God, that he would draw near to us, and that here this morning we would worship him in the beauty of his holiness. That be the event of worship here this morning, as God comes down and makes himself known to us, and we respond by ascribing to him the greatness that's due to his name. And don't go home without that having happened in your hearts. You see, here in the boat is the Lord of glory. Here is the one who is sovereign over creation. He brought everything into being by his powerful word. He's a sovereign over every providence of life. He's sovereign over salvation, which we'll mention in a moment. Jesus Christ, as we've sung this morning, he's Lord. And therefore we are to worship him. We're not simply to go through the motions. We're to praise him with our inmost being. We're to forget not all his benefits, as the psalmist would direct us in Psalm 103. And I'd encourage you this morning, if you've seen something of his glory, to worship him here this morning. And not to go home just having gone through the outward ritual. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Sovereign. He's the Lord God of Hosts. Worship him. Secondly, can I encourage you to trust him for your salvation? Trust him for your salvation. Why do I say that? Because this is not only an account of nature, this is also a rescue story. The disciples say we are perishing and Jesus saves them. And that physical rescue here pictures a spiritual truth which we find throughout the whole scriptures. And that exhorts us to the faith which we see lacking here in the disciples. And that is to trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. Well, you might say this morning, but I'm not in a boat. I'm not about to drown. No, but the Bible teaches us that by nature we are all sinful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not, next word, perish. Perish. The truth of God's word is that on account of our rebellion against God, our going our own way, that natural bias to do things my way, not God's way, by nature, we are all perishing. We're all under the wrath of God this morning by nature for our sin against him, for our shaking our fist at God. And the Bible says that when we finish life here on earth, we will go and face God in a day of judgment. And if we have not been saved, if we've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, he will say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And my friend, you will face an eternal conscious torment. You will face a forever, forever, forever of perishing, of knowing the wrath of God exercised against you because of your sin, your rebellion, your defiance against the living God, your denying him and not walking in his ways. And yet God so loved the world that he sent the Lord Jesus, that we might know our sins forgiven. That which stands against us, that which is counted against us because we're the ones who've committed those sins, we can know that not counted against us because God sent Jesus to have it counted against him. Jesus saves from sin, and Jesus, the Bible tells us, saves from the wrath to come. The wrath will certainly come. And my friend, you this morning can know Jesus as your Saviour from that wrath to come. Because God himself has provided a once and for all sacrifice. And that once and for all sacrifice is the Lord Jesus. And he lived a spotless and a perfect life without any blemish. And then he offered that life through the Spirit to God on the cross at Calvary, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And you, my friend, this morning, you need to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. If you're not saved, you will perish. Make no mistake about that this morning. You will perish. Your eternity will be an eternal existence when you face the conscious torment of God for your sins. And yet here this morning again, the Lord Jesus Christ is being made known to you as the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who stood in our place as our substitute to bear away our sin. Would you not come to him this morning? If only I could make you feel, and I can't, you're perishing. Oh, that you'd cry to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning to know him as your Saviour, to save you from sin, to save you from the rock to come, to live for Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour from this very hour. Won't you come to him? One, he's worthy of all worship. Two, you must trust him for salvation, for the forgiveness of all of your sins. And then thirdly, those of you who are disciples, let's be encouraged this morning to trust him in all things. To trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge him. He is the God who is righteous in his being, and in all of his ways he makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. He works all things together for the good of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He can be trusted this morning in everything. It may be that in your trial, he may bring, well, he may bring deliverance through the trial rather than from the trial. It may be this morning that he won't bring relief, but he will bring endurance by his grace. It may be this morning that he won't bring health, but he may bring courage by his grace. And you are to trust him for those things, because he does all things well. And the storms of life should drive us to the God of the storm, because the better we know him, the better we can trust him. And I'd also say, the bigger the storm, the more we can glorify him. God leads his people and his churches into storms, that he might reveal something fresh about himself through his word, and that we might grow in grace and faith. And to those of you this morning who trusted him for salvation, he is faithful and he will see you home. Some of you this morning are bruised reeds. He won't break you. Some of you are smouldering embers. He won't snuff you out. He who is able to save you is able to keep you and to prevent you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence with great joy. And he will. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful. You can trust him. He'll see you to the other side of the shore. He'll see you home to glory. Trust him. Fourthly, and then we'll close. He's worthy to be worshipped. We're to trust him for salvation. We're to trust him in all things. We're to be obedient to his word. We've looked at this, haven't we, twice before in this chapter. The fourth soil, which produces seed, a harvest, a hundredfold. We've seen it in what we looked at the other Sunday evening. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Even the winds and waves obey him. We, as his people, must obey him. This is how we know that we are his disciples, that we love and we keep his commandments. That's one of the three tests of assurance, isn't it, in John's first letter. By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. It's the mark of his family, as we said the other Sunday night. It's the DNA that, having loved him, we keep his commandments. James says, Don't be doers. He says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Will you not this morning, by the grace of God, worship the Lord Jesus? Trust him for salvation. Trust him in every circumstance, leaning not on your own understanding, and be obedient to his word. Lastly, retain your hope. Because here is the sovereign who created the heavens and the earth. Here is the sovereign who created the seas. Here is the God, the sovereign who commands the winds and the waves. And this sovereign will one day command into being the new earth and the new heavens. And all who've trusted in him will go to dwell in that place with him forever and forever, where righteousness dwells. We shall be forever with the Lord. There'll be no more storms. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more suffering. We shall be absent from the body, present with him, a resurrection body given to live in the new heaven. None of that's deserved. All of it's freely given. Paul tells the church in Rome that we were saved in hope, or we were saved to hope. One day this same Lord Jesus will return, and at his command we will see a new earth and a new heavens, and all of those who aren't going to perish will be with him to live in that perfect bliss forever and forever and forever. Won't you worship him this morning? Won't you trust him to save you from your sins? Won't you seek to trust him in every circumstance of life, being obedient to his word and retaining your hope that one day with these eyes you will see him and you shall be like him? And he is Jesus, and he is the Lord.